Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at the first 11 verses. Very similar emphasis from what we heard this morning from God's Word, because God's Word has one author. As we come to read and hear God's Word preached, would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would use this Word to do its work and its purpose, that it would rebuke the comfortable in their flesh and in their worldly desire, that you would wake up the backslidden Christian who has been enamored with the ways of the world and his own flesh and the lies of the evil one, that we all may prepare for that dreadful day. And would you use this word to awaken sinners from their slumbers, from their death in sin, and raise them to newness of life in Jesus. May every believing heart here be further encouraged and stirred up to wait for the blessed appearance of our great and gracious Almighty Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now would you stand as we hear God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I'm sure many of you are aware, there are plenty of examples of professing believers claiming to know the exact day and time of Christ's return. I'll mention only one. There was a Christian radio broadcaster, Harold Camping, who predicted Judgment Day would come on May 21st, 2011. That a massive earthquake would begin that day and usher in a five-month period of catastrophes before the world comes to a complete end in October of that same year. And yet, here we still are. Whatever happened on May 21st, 2011, Christ did not return. I was actually in New York City that weekend before May 21st, 2011, hearing just people passing by on the sidewalk talking about Harold Camping's predictions and what garbage it was. And they're right that he was false, he was wrong to make that false prediction. But they were lumping in true biblical Christianity with him. That is why such predictions bring such a bad name to the Christian religion. And if you ever hear someone else, as I'm sure there will be more to come, if you ever hear someone else claim to know the exact day and time of Christ's return, you should run from that person. If someone cannot acknowledge basic biblical teaching, that no one but God knows when Christ will return, then there is no reason to listen to anything they say. Paul speaks quite often, just in this letter, about the great hope of Christ's return. We saw last time at the end of chapter 4 that there Paul was focusing exclusively on how the return of Christ affects believers who have died. It was a great passage of comfort. The Thessalonians perhaps were worried that believing loved ones who had died would miss out on the great return of Christ. But Paul gives great comfort in that passage that believers who have died will not miss out on the return of Christ. They get a front row seat to it. They will be raised from the dead first, and we all will be with the Lord when he returns. In this passage, Paul switches his focus. He turns our attention to how the return of Christ affects living believers as well as unbelievers. How the return of Christ affects living believers as well as unbelievers. Still words of comfort, as we saw at the end of chapter 4 here, but also words of warning. Words of warning especially to those who do not know the Lord Jesus, and as well as words of exhortation to believers. Since Christ is returning, walk faithfully as his servants until he returns. And perhaps you're wondering, well, why don't we know when Christ is going to return? I can understand that we should make predictions about things we don't know. We should make predictions about when Christ will return, but why doesn't God just tell us? What would be the harm in that? It seems like a good and helpful thing to know. And the basic answer is that God does not tell us when Christ will return so that we will be faithful. We will be faithful and not be tempted to laziness and slothfulness. You might be familiar with that condition known as senioritis, that mental condition that describes the attitude of high school and college seniors. It's your last year of school, and then it gets to be about maybe February or March, maybe earlier. You know you've passed all your classes, I've done enough work to get by, I know I'm going to graduate, I've already been accepted to the college I applied to, or I've gotten the job I wanted. Why should I do any more work? I'll just coast the rest of the year. That's what senioritis is. You know you're going to pass, why do any more work? But that's what would happen if we knew exactly when Christ was going to return. We would get spiritual senioritis. I'll just live however I want, and then like an hour before Christ returns, I'll repent and believe, and then I'll be fine. I'll just get in right at the end of the deadline. Or maybe conversely, I'll just do a bunch of good works now. I'll be faithful now, and then later I can live however I want. My good works will outweigh my bad works, and then I'll be fine when Jesus comes. Something like that. We would get spiritual senioritis if we knew exactly when Christ returns. And of course, these options, as the teaching of the New Testament shows, these are not Christian options. These are not options for the believer. If we did know when Christ was going to return, we would abuse that information. We would misuse it. God does not tell us when Christ is going to return so that we do not slip into laziness and unbelief. So we do not know the day or hour so that we should always be on the lookout for his return. We are always to be ready to meet him at a moment's notice. And we always have our wits about us to be his faithful servants until he returns. So the main point, as Paul switches his focus, as he speaks about the return of Christ, from how that affects believers who have died, as he switches to how this affects living believers and unbelievers, the main point Paul is driving home is that though we do not know when, Christ will certainly return. So prepare for that day. Though we do not know when, Christ will certainly return, so prepare for that day. First of all, Paul points out that Christ's return will be unexpected for unbelievers. It will be unexpected for unbelievers. Look again at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he's saying, you already know this. Maybe he already covered this with them when he was with them in Thessalonica, in the flesh. You already know this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. And we're writing it down as part of God's inspired word revelation. And he makes that all-important reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in verse 2. That's a very important term that talks about the end of history. And it comes from the Old Testament, mentioned primarily throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord, we see in the Old Testament, is the last day of history. It is the day when God supremely reveals his power and his glory. The day of the Lord is when God comes to earth, and he comes to earth for the purpose of saving those who trust in him and condemning those who rebel against him. The day of the Lord is mentioned throughout the prophets, especially in the minor prophets like Zephaniah. It is the day when God grants his covenant blessings upon those who trust in him and covenant curses to those who rebel against him. And that's what makes the day of the Lord a day of extremes. There's no middle ground here. It is a day both of wrath and of deliverance. You either receive condemnation or salvation. Ultimate, final, and consummate blessing to those who trust the Lord, and ultimate, final, consummate curse to those who turn away from him. And the day of the Lord has both of those aspects, blessing and curse. Both of them go together. Both are revealed from the Lord on that day. The terrible severity of God's wrath and the wonderful beauty of God's grace in their ultimate manifestations. So Paul refers to that day of the Lord here in verse 2. And he's assuming that rich Old Testament background when he makes reference to it here. And from the Old Testament, we know that the day of the Lord takes place at the end of history, the day of blessing and judgment. And from the New Testament, we see more clearly that Jesus is that Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus Christ. Christ is the great I am. He is the Lord. As you see throughout your copies of God's Word in the Old Testament, when Lord is all caps, that is Jesus, as the Lord in the flesh. Christ is the great I am, the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. As the Creed says, very God of very God. So the day of the Lord, we see from further revelation in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ. And Christ fulfills all Old Testament prediction about the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, when Christ returns, you have that ultimate manifestation of blessing and of curse, wrath for Christ's enemies and salvation for those who trust in him. And here in the first three verses here, Paul is emphasizing that negative aspect, the negative aspect of that day, that it is a day of wrath for those who rebel against Christ. So this is about, so far, this is about unbelievers. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus for your eternal salvation, this is about you. When that day comes, you will be caught off guard. It will be a day of terror and of judgment for you, and you will not know what hit you. Paul says that day will come, in verse 2, like a thief in the night. You never know when a thief is going to come through your house. You can take precautionary measures just in case it happens. Move to a better neighborhood, get an alarm system, get a firearm, some sort of home defense. You can take precautionary measures, but you never know when the thief is coming. You never know when that thief might come. That's exactly how it is for unbelievers on the day of the Lord. They will not know what hit them when Christ returns in his awful wrath. They're going to be caught off guard when it happens. The Puritan Matthew Henry puts it well. As the thief usually comes in the dead time of the night, when he is least expected, such a surprise will the day of the Lord be. So sudden and surprising will be his appearance. And unbelievers will think that everything is just fine when that day happens. Look again at verse 3. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace and security. Everything's great. Nothing's going to happen. No evil will come my way, peace and security, everything's great. And then, boom, labor pains. Painful, unexpected surprise. Unexpected return of the judge of all men. A painful, unpleasant surprise for those who do not trust in Christ. And that day will come, and you will cry out for mercy on that day. As Revelation portrays unbelievers on the day of Christ's return, they will cry out to the mountains and the hills to fall upon them that they may die and escape this judgment. But it will be too late. You will cry out for mercy, and there will be no mercy to be found. You will be unable to escape. And there is no way of escape at all, even now, except by trusting in the Lord Jesus for your eternal life. The Lord Jesus has already borne the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. He's borne the same wrath that will be poured out on the wicked on that day. And if you trust in him, you trust in the one who's already borne the wrath of God in your place. And so when he returns, you will pass judgment successfully because Jesus Christ has passed judgment successfully. So the point here already is, trust in the Lord now before it is too late, before it comes upon you in an unexpected and unpleasant way. Secondly, Paul moves on to say that Christ's return demands alertness. It demands alertness. So what does all this have to do with believers? Already, Paul has shown the significance of Christ's return for believers who have died and for unbelievers. What does this have to do with believers who are alive? We've already seen that unbelievers will be taken by surprise when that day comes. It will be a painful surprise for them. And believers don't know when that day is going to come any more than anyone else does. We don't have access to that information. God has not been pleased to reveal it to us. But here's the big difference. The day of the Lord will not be a painful surprise for us. It will be a joy. It will be our salvation, the revelation of the Savior in glory. We'll have this attitude of, yes, finally, finally, this great day has come. My Savior is finally here. And here you see the relationship of God's promises and God's commands. Here the promise is, you are children of the light. You are children of the day. You are this by God's grace. And so then the command comes, keep awake and be sober. Because you are children of the light, keep awake and be sober. Be on the lookout for Christ when he returns. So Paul reminds us of what is already true of us in Christ, what is already true of us when we place our faith in him in verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So you have been taken out of darkness and you have been saved from death in your sin, being dead in your trespasses and sins. You are now removed from darkness, sin, and death, and you've been brought into God's marvelous light. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. It is the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the condition of all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus, having been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. This is true of you already in the Lord Jesus by God's grace. So in light of this, in light of who you already are in Christ, and as you wait for his return, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And this is the great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer is in the light by God's grace. He is to stay awake and be sober, waiting for Christ's return. And by contrast, the unbeliever is in the darkness by nature. And so he is asleep. He is drunk with reference to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of history. Calvin says, there is no darkness more dense than ignorance of God. And that is true of you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you are walking around in pitch black midnight, trying to feel your way around in God's world. You will be blinded by the light of Christ's glory when he returns. You are in darkness. And the return of Christ means great terror and judgment for you. And the only way of escape is to cry out to him for mercy now, because when he returns, it will be too late. And by God's grace, that is no longer true of the believer. And Paul's point here is, remember who you are. Remember what is already true of you now that you have believed in the Lord Jesus. You belong to the light. Christ himself says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. You belong to him. You belong to the light. So live in the light. Be on the lookout for Christ's return. Don't be preoccupied with the cares of your sinful flesh or the ungodliness of the world. Wait for the return of your blessed Savior. And the light that will dawn when Christ returns is the fullness of that light you already know in Christ right now. It is just the fullness of that light you already know and enjoy in him as you believe in him in this life. So be alert. Be on your guard. Don't be like the unbeliever who will be caught unaware and as a painful surprise. Be alert for Christ's return. Third and finally, Paul shows that Christ's return is salvation. And we see more of what it means for the believer to be alert as he awaits Christ's return in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So God has provided armor for the protection of his people. And there's only two pieces of armor mentioned here, the breastplate and the helmet. Well, those are the most important pieces, because what do those cover? The breastplate covers your heart, and the helmet covers your head. Your heart and your head are guarded, the most necessary vital organs protected by the provision of God's armor. Matthew Henry says, we need this armor because our spiritual enemies are many and mighty and malicious. Just think of it in terms of warfare, because it is warfare. If you don't wear your armor on the battlefield, you're taking your life in your own hands. You are risking your very life. Wear the armor as you engage in spiritual warfare, as you wait for the return of the Lord. Don't be lazy. Be a good, conscientious soldier. And the imagery of this armor, of the breastplate and the helmet, Paul picks up from Isaiah 59. There we see that Christ is prophesied as a divine warrior, as a warrior who steps on the battlefield to do battle with the evil one. And as the divine warrior, he puts on the breastplate and the helmet as he engages in battle with the evil one. And he engages in this battle to purchase salvation for his people and to put the evil one to death. And that, of course, by God's grace, has already taken place in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is when the serpent received a mortal wound to his head. As we read in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ crushed Satan in his death and resurrection. So Christ has already been victorious on the battlefield as he has fought with the evil one. So the point is, with the imagery of this of the armor of God, is that Christ Jesus himself put on this armor as he engaged in battle with the devil, and all who are in Christ by faith already have this armor. So in other words, we have all we need in the Lord Jesus to withstand the attacks of the enemy. He has given us the breastplate to protect our hearts and the helmet to protect our minds. And of course, the imagery of the armor here is associated with the three Christian graces, faith, hope, and love, as we've already seen in this epistle. Wear the armor, walk by faith, hope, and love. Trust God's promises, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. Know that he will surely return, and walk as his faithful servants in the meantime. So put on your armor and be on your guard. And here the positive aspect of the day of the Lord is mentioned. It is the day of ultimate blessing and salvation for those who trust in Christ. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, we might live with him. God has destined us for this. Election from before the foundation of the world, God's holy, righteous decree from all eternity. All whom God graciously has chosen will certainly be with Christ when he returns in glory. And Christ has come and he has died so that we would live with him. The death of Christ means the eternal life of all who belong to him. So you can see from eternity past to eternity future, your salvation is purchased, is guaranteed by the triune God. Election from eternity, its accomplishment in history, and into eternity future. It is certain, and you will enjoy it for all eternity, all who rest in the Lord Jesus by faith. All who trust in him receive salvation at his return. You may say, but I already have salvation in him now. How do I get salvation when Christ returns? Well, Paul here is referring to the fact that when Christ returns, the salvation you have in him now, you will receive in all of its fullness. You will receive a resurrection body, a glorified body. You will live in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no more curse upon God's good creation, no more sin from you or from others, no death, no sorrow. And in that place, God and redeemed mankind will dwell in perfect communion for all eternity. As Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." As we think about putting these things to work, hiding God's word in our hearts by way of application, just a few points to make. First of all, for the unbeliever, you need to prepare for this day. You have now heard, perhaps twice today, about the coming of the Lord Jesus in righteous wrath. You have no excuse. That day will come and you will be caught off guard, just as God's word says you will be, as we have read. And you may very well think back to today, to right now, when you heard about the provision of salvation on that day. And you will wish that you had prepared for Christ's return. You will wish you had done it now. But when he comes, it will be too late. When that day comes, you will give anything not to come under the wrath of God, but it will be too late. And I'm saying to you, on the authority of God's word, it is not too late now. You can escape God's wrath on that day and know his favor instead. If you believe in the one who has already gone through God's righteous wrath on the cross, so that sinners such as you and I could pass through Christ's return with life instead of death. So make sure you are in Christ now. Do holy business with God now. That is the only way for you to prepare for the coming of the day of the Lord. If you are not in Christ, you cannot imagine the dread of God's wrath on that day. And if you are in Christ, you cannot imagine the glory that will be revealed to you when he comes. Secondly, for the believer, give attention to what God has revealed, not what he hasn't revealed. Give attention to what God has revealed, not what he hasn't revealed. We only know what God has revealed. We do not know God's secret decree, who the elect are, how many of them there are. Only God knows. We do not know the date and time of Christ's return. That is something only for God to know. Perhaps that's part of our war with our remaining sin. We want to know secrets. We want to know secret information, who the elect are, when Christ will return, secrets to get ahead in life. Well, there is no secret. The only secret is there's no secret. What we do know is what God has revealed in his word. Give yourself to what God has revealed. So you may still think, well, what do I do? to prepare for Christ's return? What does it mean to not to sleep, to keep awake and be sober? It's not rocket science. Be faithful in the small, ordinary, everyday, boring things to which God has called you. Read His Word, commune with Him in prayer, actively attend public worship, and I say actively to prepare for it, to listen to God's Word being read and preached, to lay it up in your heart. Actively attend public worship. Do your job and your vocation well. Work heartily unto the Lord and not to man. Work heartily as spouse, as husband, as wife, as student, as child. Do all things to God's glory. That is how you put on the armor. That is how you prepare for the coming of Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It really is that simple, but we cannot do any of God's commands apart from the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. Use the means God has given. My old boss, when I worked at our school's bookstore in seminary, he was telling me about one of my coworkers and how he was a little irritated with this coworker who was always asking the boss, "Hey, what special projects do you want me to do? How can I climb the ladder at the bookstore? What special things do you want me to be working on?" And my old boss said to me, "There's no special work to do. There's always work for you to do. Use your brain and do what you know needs to be done. There's always something to do." And I find this helpful as I think about what it means to keep awake, to be sober, preparing for Christ's return. Just do what you know God has revealed. Fear the Lord, keep His commandments, love God, love neighbor in that order, glorify God and enjoy Him. All, of course, only in the strength and the provision of the Lord Jesus. This will make you ready for His return. And as we close, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus presents a little more graphically what Paul is portraying here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Matthew 24, begin at verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, rebuking our laziness. He says, "True Christians ought to live like good servants whose master is not at home. They should strive to be always ready for their master's return. They should never give way to the feeling my master is delayed. They should seek to keep their hearts in such a frame that whenever Christ appears, they may at once give him a warm and loving reception. There's a vast depth in the saying, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We may well doubt whether we are true believers in Jesus if we are not ready at any time to have our faith changed into sight. If you have no desire to be with Christ now, then you have every reason to doubt whether you are in Christ at all. You have every reason to think that you will come under God's wrath on the great day of the Lord. But if you do desire to be with Christ now, your desires will be fulfilled beyond your wildest imagination. There will be nothing greater than hearing that loud, glorious announcement of the return of the King, of the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel. It is more wonderful than hearing the bell ring on the last day of school. Being with Christ, being with the one who died for us, that we would live with him. And we will live with him in perfect fellowship when he returns. So because he is returning, keep awake and be sober. Don't veer off course. Keep running the race. Be faithful in what God has called you to, in what God has revealed. And you will have no reason to be ashamed when your master returns. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.